Good evening. I'm going to wrap up a little mini-series this evening about things that are not optional. Not everything in life is optional. There are some things that are, but not everything. And so as much as we might like to just select whatever pleases us, there are some things that we ought or must do. And there are other things that we ought not or must not do. And so when God's word says we ought or we must or we ought not or must not, that eliminates the idea of something that's optional. We know what God expects of us, and we choose then either to obey or to disobey. When God says ought, it doesn't mean it's just a nice idea. It would be nice if we would, but we don't have to. It is something that is required by the Lord. And so tonight, I want to begin with something that the Scripture teaches us that we must not do, that we ought not to do, and then end up with some more things that the Scripture teaches us that we must do. So we're going to begin in 1 Timothy, if you want to turn there with me to chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be looking specifically at the 13th verse. But we're going to begin back in verse 11, where he says, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought," there's the word, "which they ought not." And so there we learn that we ought not to be gossiping. Now, the context is those who are idle and minding other people's business, and that certainly can lead to the temptation to gossip about various things. But this is an interesting word. It's a word that is used in its noun form only here in the New Testament, and it focuses on just foolish babbling, just blabbering. We would call this person a blabbermouth. And it is the babbling of unjustified charges, slander, against other people. That's its noun form. Now, the verb form is used one time as well in the New Testament, and that is in John's third letter, not the Gospel of John, but the letter, the third letter of John in verse 10. There's a fellow named Diotrephes. Remember Diotrephes, the one that loved to have the preeminence? Kind of a church boss kind of a guy. And John says in the 10th verse there that Diotrephes was prating, my translation says, prating against us with wicked words. That is the same word in its verb form as we find in 1 Timothy in its noun form. And the idea is just being malicious and slandering and saying things that are just silly babble. And that's what Diotrephes was doing. Now, there are other words in the New Testament that are also translated as gossip, whisperers, backbiters, talebearers, slanderers. That's probably the most common word. And that is the word diabolos. What does that sound like? Diabolos. That sounds like devil, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. The devil is the slanderer, the accuser of our brethren. And so that's his specialty. That alone ought to tell us to stay away from it. I mean, do you want to really be emulating the devil? That's not a good idea, is it? And so someone might say, well, preacher, you don't understand. What I'm saying is true. Okay, let's say that it is. Does that mean you have to say it? Would it be better left unsaid? Many times it would. And so just because it's true doesn't justify the expressing those words in gossip. Remember something that Jesus said in Matthew 12th chapter, verse 37. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So we must not gossip. Instead of being idle and gossiping, which is what we find in that passage, here's something that we ought to do, that we must do, and that's going to be in Paul's second letter to Thessalonica, and we're going to be looking there in the third chapter, and beginning in the sixth verse, going down through verse 11, and that is that we must work productively. In 1 Timothy, we were looking at an example of people who were idle, and they were going about gossiping, okay? Those idle hands, as the old saying goes, are the devil's tools, and an idle mind is the devil's workshop, so let's not be doing that. Instead, let's be busy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought, there's our word, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. That's almost like saying you ought to follow us, isn't it? For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. There's another one of those words for gossip again. So we see how these passages tie in together with one another. What did Paul say? If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Notice that Paul did not say, if someone cannot work, then he shall not eat. God has always been compassionate and wanted his people to be compassionate toward those who are genuinely in need. Someone who cannot work needs to be helped. Someone who will not work needs to be disciplined. So we must indeed work productively. You know that work has been honored by the Lord ever since the Garden of Eden. What do you think Adam did all day? I know he laid around in a hammock and waited on Eve to bring him another glass of pineapple juice, right? No. Work was part of the story from the very beginning. He had a job to do. God put him there in the garden to tend and to keep it. He was a gardener. Some of you like to garden. I like to garden. Wish I had a better spot that didn't have field dirt in it. That's about all we have at our house. But I like to garden. It's good. It's refreshing. Is it work? Yeah. But it's good. Good work. God himself worked. God worked in the creation. And what does it say on day seven? He ceased from his labor, or his work, the work of creation. And so God is a working God, and we are to be working people. God continues to work today to sustain the creation and does countless things that we probably don't even know about to be a blessing in our lives. Work enables us to help those who are less fortunate, as well as to provide for ourselves and our family. And I know you know this. This is nothing new to you. But we must indeed work. And in doing so, we have then the ability to support those who are indeed weak, those who cannot provide for themselves. In Paul's speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, look with me in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 33 and going through verse 35. He says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and those who were with me. So Paul not only worked to provide for himself, but there were members of what we would call his evangelistic team, and he also worked to support them. And I have shown you, verse 15, in every way by laboring like this, that you, there's our word, you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul worked to support himself and his team, and he set the example for the elders at Ephesus and for us today, that we would work, that we would do our job to care for those who are in need. And that is also pointed out in the letter to Ephesus in chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Let him labor with his hands, working that which is good, that he may have something to give to the one who has need. And so we are to work in order to do that. Now, physical need is not the only way that someone could be weak. So, well, I'm so weak that I can't support myself. I need you to help me. But also, there is spiritual weakness. And so Paul tells the church at Thessalonica in chapter 5 and verse 14, they are to encourage those who are spiritually weak. How would they do that? Well, one way would be by not needlessly offending them. You know, the 14th chapter of Romans talks about those who are weak in the faith and those who are stronger in the faith and those who have the knowledge and those who don't have the knowledge. And he wraps it up in chapter 15 of Romans, the first couple of verses. We who are strong ought, there's our word, to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. So by not needlessly offending, that would be one way of assisting them. And secondly, we look from Galatians chapter 6, the first couple of verses. If anyone is caught up in a trespass, that would be a spiritually weak person that would get caught up in a trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. So for the one who is spiritually weak and falls into sin, we need to help that person. We don't need to go beat them up. They're already beat up enough. We need to help that person to be restored and look to ourselves so that we don't fall into the same trap. Now, dealing with those who are in that condition is going to require something else that we must have and that we must do. And we'll go now to the book of Romans in chapter 12. That's the 12th of Romans, and looking down in about verse number 3. There Paul says, for I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought. There's our word. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And so if we are going to help people who are struggling, we must have a measure of humility, not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, not think of ourselves as, well, I'm the strong one, I'm the knowledgeable one, and there's just something wrong with you, I'll run roughshod over you. No, no, no. He says, you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, Paul teaches us that we ought to know enough to realize that we don't know anything completely. He says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he doesn't know yet as he ought to know. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any knowledge whatsoever. I mean, Jesus himself said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The whole idea here is that we don't get puffed up and think, well, I've got it. I have arrived. I know everything that I need to know. If you think that, Paul says, you don't yet know anything as you ought to know it. One of the greatest things, I suppose, that I ever learned decades ago when I was in preaching school. Say, well, you went to preaching school. You gained a lot of knowledge. Yes, I did. But the most important thing I learned was how much I don't know. How desperately I need to keep studying and keep digging and digging and digging and digging. And here, what, 47 years later, guess what? I still need to get that shovel and dig and dig and dig. And every time I open this book, I'm reminded of how much I don't know. No, we don't know it all. And we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. One of the ways that we demonstrate humility is, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And there, Jesus is dealing with his disciples and with the question that Peter had asked a little bit earlier. How often shall I forgive my brother? Up to seven times? And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. And folks, that's not a math problem. Jesus was not suggesting that we get out our trusty calculator and let's see, what's 70 times seven? Ah, 490. So 491, I don't have to forgive him anymore. That's not the point. Not the point at all. The idea is you continue forgiving. And as Jesus addresses this question in Matthew chapter 18, look down in the 33rd verse. Jesus has been illustrating this by two people who were in debt. One was in debt, we would say, over his ears or over his head. He was swamped in debt. If we were to take the amount that Jesus talked about in that parable and put it into our terms today, it would be in the tens of millions of dollars. Now, who gets himself in a jam like that? I mean, you would look at that and say, there is no excuse for that. How could you possibly be in debt that far? And he had a fellow servant who owed him a substantial sum, but nowhere near what he owed. The man who was over his head in debt was totally, completely, and absolutely forgiven by his gracious master. So you would think, well, he's going to look upon his fellow servant and say, hey, it's all right. Don't worry about it. No problem. Instead of that, he says, you pay me or I'll have you thrown into prison. Ought you not to have had compassion? That's the question. Should you not have had compassion? Ought you not to have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? Well, the obvious answer is yes. That he was obligated to do that. Receiving forgiveness obligates you to be a forgiving person. And you stop and think, well, how much have I sinned against God? That's that infinite amount, that immeasurable, that tens of millions of dollars in our terms that really doesn't even begin to cover it. How much have I sinned against God? If God can forgive me, and he has, and he does, what does that obligate me to do? I need to be that forgiving person. and not be like that servant who said, pay what you owe, and grab him by the throat and give him a good shaking. No, we must be forgiving people. And if we're not, Jesus went ahead and talked about that, that if we're not going to be forgiving, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, Jesus said, you will not be forgiven. Now that's a serious thing. And we're going to go to our last point tonight by looking at that from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, we must, there's our word, stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. These other musts and oughts that we've looked at, we might bow up and say, well, I'm not going to do it. And you say that at your own peril. You won't say that about this one. You will stand before the judgment seat. There is no doubt about it. There is no escaping that. You will do so. We must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged, as verse 10 says there in 2 Corinthians 5, individually. Well, I belong to a sound congregation and we do good things. Well, that's good. But what about you individually? You're not going to be judged by what congregation you were a part of. You will be judged individually. Each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it's now, in this lifetime, whether we do good or whether we do what is bad, that's what will face us on the judgment day. God will judge the world through Jesus, Acts chapter 17, verse 31. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And that one was raised from the dead. And so we know who the judge is, and that's Jesus. And there will be no miscarriage of justice. So we've looked at a lot of things over the last three Sunday nights that we must believe that God is. We must be born again. We must earnestly heed the gospel. We must worship in spirit and in truth. We must speak the gospel boldly. We must use our talents, and that doesn't limit itself to abilities. It's our resources and our opportunities. We must obey God rather than men. We must pray continually. We must be holy, godly people. And tonight, we must refrain from gossip. We must work productively. We must have humility. We must have compassion and forgive. And finally, we must be judged. So I hope these are helpful to you, some things that are not optional. And if tonight you're subject to the Lord's invitation, Gary has announced the song, and we will stand together and sing to invite your response.